All right, we're looking at Psalms 77 and 78 tonight. Don't forget to remember. The ability to remember is an amazing thing. It really is when you stop and think about being able to remember things. And the fact that God has given us the ability to call to our memory different events, different names and numbers. And some of us struggle in those different areas at times. You know, whether it's names or numbers. I'm terrible at remembering numbers. I don't even know my own if it wasn't in the cell phone. But, you know, remembering things is a wonderful thing. But too often, as many things as we can remember, I can remember dumb lines from all kinds of movies, as I illustrated for those guys that were here on Monday night. But we don't take the time often to remember all that the Lord has done. We don't really take that time to sit back and just to think about what the Lord has done. And so that's really what I'm seeking to talk about tonight, both in Psalm 77 and in Psalm 78. The key is remembering. The key is remembering what God has done. And it's so important to do that. And that's why you see throughout the nation of Israel, they constantly had things to remember God by. They had their Ebenezer, you know, those stones of remembrance that they would set up to remind themselves of what God has done. I was listening to Pastor Chuck and some of his teachings, and it's so funny to listen to him, because after you've heard him for a while, you know where he's going a lot of times. He brings the same, once you teach through the Bible, a lot of times you bring up the same things over and over again. And really, that's how the scripture is. God constantly wants us to remember these central issues, and it's so important for us to take that time to remember. So let's look at Psalm 77 tonight, first of all. We'll be spending some time here, but the majority of our time in Psalm 78. Psalm 77, looking at dealing with depression. And we're going to see that Asaph is in a real hard place in Psalm 77, and times of difficulty, times of despair, they will come into our lives. It's inevitable. There are difficult times come. We live in a fallen world, and therefore we're going to have issues and difficulties. So in Psalm 77, the heading says, "To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph." Now listen to the heartache, and just put yourself in Asaph's position here in these first few verses. It says, I cried out to God with my voice. To God with my voice, he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Now, probably all of us have been in similar positions to that. Places where we just feel absolutely overwhelmed. It's just too much. And so we can empathize here with Asaph, and just a heartache for him that he's crying out to God. He knows that God is hearing him, but situation doesn't seem to be changing. He's stretching out his hands all night to God, praying out to the Lord, but nothing is happening. His soul refused to be comforted. He can't find peace anywhere. He remembers God, and he was troubled. Well, what does that mean? Well, sometimes we can remember God and be troubled because we know that God can change things, but he doesn't change them. And it becomes very frustrating and upsetting to us. He complains to the Lord, and he's just absolutely overwhelmed. Now, we can immediately apply this to our lives. This would probably be a picture of us if a loved one died suddenly. That would apply to our lives. Or perhaps if we walked in and we got a bad medical diagnosis. Or even it could be something like losing a job and therefore losing insurance and what's going to happen to the kids. And so we can understand how we can fall into this situation. I think it's important for us, even at times of peace, to think about what we would do in that situation. Therefore, it doesn't take us by surprise. Verse 4, he says, "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." It's kind of interesting imagery. And you know how it is when you go through difficulty, even as a believer, there's a tendency to kind of box with God a little bit. You know, to kind of spar with him a little bit. His arms are a lot longer, so it makes for a frustrating match. But, you know, you spar with him, and he's accusing God of holding his eyelids open. But he just wants to rest, and that God is just holding his eyelids open so that he can't rest at all. And he's spiritually paralyzed. He says, "I was so troubled that I could not speak." Can't do anything. Verse 5, "I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search." Now, I believe at this point, things begin to change for Asaph right here. Why? Because what does Asaph do? He knows he's in the midst of difficulty, but he realizes, I haven't always been in the midst of difficulty. I haven't always been in the midst of depression. My whole life has not been have the storm clouds over the top. So what I'll do is I'll turn back the clock. Was there a time in my life where things weren't always bad? Was there a time in my life where things weren't always so difficult? I heard of one pastor who, when couples come in to his office for counseling, and it seems like they're beyond repair, and he just says, is there anything that you ever liked about the other person? At any time, did you ever like anything about the other? Yeah, well, I did like her spaghetti. You know, she cooked some good spaghetti or whatever it is. It's little things, but you know what? As they turn back the clock, as they remember there was a time where actually they liked something about each other, then they can remember that, oh, maybe things weren't always this bad. Maybe there's a way to get back to that. And so it is for us with the Lord. Maybe we need to just turn back the clock and think about things. And that's what he's doing here. He begins to think about the past. He begins to meditate on how God worked in the past. And I think this is a turning point in dealing with depression. To not only remember what God has done in our own lives, because we could probably write books about what God has done in our own lives, but to remember about what God has done throughout human history. Just turn back the clock all the way, go back to Genesis chapter 1, and remember that it was God who created the heavens and the earth. Okay, God created the heavens and the earth. That was pretty amazing. Remember, okay, well then it was God who flooded the earth, but you know, he spared this family. Wow. It was God who took this guy named Abraham, and you know, he and his wife couldn't have kids, and he gave him a child. You know, there's this guy named Abraham that had this child, and then from his child, they got a guy named Jacob, and then, you know, they had all these sons, and it was a mess. But, you know, there's this kid named Joseph that came out of that dysfunctional family, if you will, and look at all God did through him. Wow, there was this nation that God set aside there in Egypt. And wow, God did a lot of things to set them free. And you start going down the list of all that God has done through the Old Testament. You begin to get to the New Testament. You go through church history. And all of a sudden, God's pretty big. All of a sudden, God's a God who can deal with the things in your life and in my life. So I think for us, the key to this whole thing is to realize we must study the Word of God, but also to study the church history. Look at all that God has done. And to remember, man, you know what? God's still God. God is not like some athlete who has his glory days, and then, you know, he's kind of lost a step. For those of us who love sports, love guys like Jerry Rice, the greatest wide receiver of all time. But what happens? He starts tailing off at the end. His team gets rid of him, goes to the Raiders for a while, not so great, tries out for the Broncos, gets cut. Wow, the greatest receiver of all time gets cut. God's not like that. God hasn't lost a step. God hasn't diminished in the least. But, you know, it's important for us to study the Word of God and see what he's done, to study church history. But you know when it's important to study? In times of peace. Study the Word of God. Study what God has done throughout history in times of peace. Therefore, those resources are available to you in times of depression. Because when you get down in the dumps, you're not going to be like, okay, well, let's have an in-depth Bible study right now. You're going to be so upset. You need to draw on those resources. A nation who survives a war is a nation who stockpiles their weapons in times of peace. They prepare their armies in times of peace. Therefore, when war strikes, when difficulty hits, they're prepared to go to battle. So I think it's so important for us to make use of that time of peace. All right, moving on, verse 7. Will the Lord cast us off forever? Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. Basically, he's asking the question, is God through with us? Is it over? Is it over? We've probably felt like that at times. We're just like, you know, God's through with me. I did this thing. And maybe the thing that you're suffering from, you brought it upon yourself. And then you think, well, God's through with me. But I believe that in times where we feel like this, when we feel like God's cast us off forever, is his promise over, he's through being gracious, his long-suffering is run out, I think in those times we must have had Romans chapter 8 hidden on our hearts. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Again, I'm probably not telling you anything that you don't know tonight, but I think it's important for these things that we've heard many times before to be once again placed into our hearts. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. Not just going to read them. I know it's a little bit of a long passage here. Not seeking to explain everything. But just to get in your guys' hearts and minds, when difficulty strikes, when you're in the midst of depression, come to this passage. Because look at all that it says. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, I can't resist, but all those in verse 30 are in the past tense. It's past tense. If you're a believer, you've already been glorified as far as God is concerned. It's a done deal. It says, what then shall we say against these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? From the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just hold on to that. Put that in your pocket. Hide that in your heart. Because, you know, it's one thing for me to read it, and you might say, wow, Steve, you've never really had anything harder going on than they get your order wrong at Starbucks. You know, that's really the extent of your difficulties. But, you know what? I didn't write this. The Apostle Paul wrote this, a guy who suffered greatly for the faith. And so for him to say that, that gives us such great confidence that we can hold on to this no matter what the difficulty brings. All right, back to Psalm 77, looking at verse 10. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I love that. The right hand of God in Scripture always refers to God's power, God's power. I will remember God's power. I will remember what God has done. I will remember how God has intervened in human history. And so that's so important for us. So important for us to remember how God has intervened, how God has worked. Verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of all your deeds. I think we see in these two verses just three keys to dealing with depression. Three keys. Key number one is remember. We're going to hear that word a lot tonight. You're going to be sick of it by the time we're done. But remember is number one. Call to your mind all that God has done. Again, starting with creation and going on. And what happens, just in a little bit that I talked to you guys about, starting with creation and all those different things, is God gets bigger and bigger. You see, when we have huge difficulties in our life, it's kind of like sticking our hand in front of the sun. You know, the sun is monstrous. It's humongous. But our small hand, if we just put it in front of our eyes, will block out the sun completely. So it is. Our difficulty gets between us and God, and he becomes small in our eyes. But as we look at all God has done throughout human history, God will get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's going to grow our faith. But also, to remember things about God, we have to have put them in our head. We have to have put them into our hearts already. We have to bring it in, as it's often said, you know, Jesus said to his disciples there in the Gospel of John, hey, the Holy Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance. And we claim that promise. Okay, Holy Spirit will bring things to our remembrance. He'll only bring them to our remembrance if we've already put them in our heads. We've already put them in our hearts. So again, in times of peace, put the word of God in your heart. Number two here, the second key I see with dealing with depression is to meditate. Meditate. Notice there in verse 12, I will also meditate on all your work. The word meditate here in the Hebrew, it's the idea of talking to yourself. I love that because now I have a biblical, you know, I can talk to myself and it's biblically based. And that's really what it is. But as you read the Psalms, when David is so depressed, what does David say? He says, soul, why are you cast down? Why are you so bummed out? So he talks to himself. It's good. I talk to myself. Steve, why are you thinking like that? Why are you doing this thing? This is the wrong direction to go. So we need to lecture self. We need to sit self down and have a little talk about what God says compared to how we're acting or what God says compared to how we're feeling or behaving. And then the third thing here is talk. He says, and talk of your deeds. Talk. We remember, then we meditate, we talk. What happens when we talk? When we talk is when we tell others about what God has done. We begin to teach others. We begin to witness to others. We begin to testify to others. And it will build your faith. It never fails. You know, pretty much every time that I come to teach the Word of God, whether it's on a Sunday or a Wednesday, no matter where it is, always a little apprehensive, always a little thing swirling in my mind. But after I've taught the Word of God, my faith is just big. It just grows. And so it is. When we just witness to others, talk to others, it's a blessing, and it grows our faith. And, you know, anyone who serves the Lord is not a stranger to depression. We think of a guy by the name of Jeremiah. What a ministry. Jeremiah, go talk to the people. No one's going to listen to you. But go ahead and talk to him for 40 years. But I love what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. He said, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I've had it. Lord, talking about you has caused me nothing but trouble. I get thrown in jail. I get mocked. The king's after me." But he says, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." And it just goes forth. And the thing I love about Jeremiah, and maybe God might call you and me to a Jeremiah ministry where it seems like nothing's happening, but how many tens of millions of people have been blessed throughout the centuries because of Jeremiah's faithfulness? How many people have gone to his word and where Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "Hey, I know the thoughts that I have for you. That's for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And so we find ourselves in that place where, you know what, God's calling me as a Christian to share the word, but I'm tired of it. It's just not working. But then his word begins to burn in us. We have to let it out. And you don't know what kind of an impact, what kind of an influence it's going to have. So in dealing with depression, remember, meditate, and talk. Those things are keys to helping us out in that situation. All right, verse 13. "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah." So Asaph gives God the glory he deserves. He says, you want to know what God is like? Go to the sanctuary. Go to the place of worship where God's presence is. Man, God has done all these things. And really, this should be the norm for us. All of us are just self-centered. Maybe you guys aren't. I know that I am. There's no person that I think about more than myself. It's that whole thing of, you know, I'm tired of talking about me. Why don't you talk about me for a while? It's really that attitude on a daily basis. But we need to glorify God. And when glorifying God becomes the normal thing, it's going to change our attitude. And we might say to ourselves, well, it's kind of weird. You know, I'm a guy and, you know, I don't really, you know, glorify people. Don't talk well about them. But then I think about last year. And again, you know, using too many football analogies, you'll have to excuse me. But when the Patriots were doing so well, I got so sick. Everybody's Tom Brady. Tom Brady, Tom Brady, Tom Brady, the quarterback of the Patriots. Oh, the greatest of all time. Tom Brady, Tom Brady. Everybody was just all about this guy. They were glorifying him. But those same guys that would glorify him so much, they would be not willing to talk about Jesus Christ, man. What has he done? How great is he? How amazing is he? And so just to kind of get in the habit of glorifying God, and I think that it'll do great things for us. Verses 16 through 20, Asaph remembers the parting of the Red Sea. It says, "The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, they were afraid. The depths also trembled, the clouds poured out water, your skies sent out a sound, your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock, by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And so as Asaph closes up this psalm, he goes back to what is the event in Israel's history. What is the one event they always go back to is the parting of the Red Sea. Always the parting of the Red Sea. Why? Because God showed up in a huge way. He delivered the whole nation. And so they constantly, in times of difficulty, in times of distress, in times of depression, they went back to this. For you as New Testament believers, for me as a New Testament believer, our parting of the Red Sea, if you will, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to go back to. Every time frustrated, upset, go back to the cross. Go back to the cross and see your Savior hanging there and to realize that's my deliverance. That's my event. That is where he changed my history. Because as a believer, it says that you have been crucified with Christ. You were there. That spiritually speaking, your sins were judged there. So we need to go back. Because no matter what might change in our lives, no matter who might die or what might happen, nothing can change what happened at that cross. And that is our event. So I would encourage you to always remember and to go back to that place in times of difficulties. All right, Psalm 78. We're going to look at God's faithfulness versus man's unfaithfulness. Now, there's a few things that we'll hit on as we go through here, but I want to kind of give you an overview. It's a long psalm, and we'll try to move through it, within the three-hour time limit. No, I'm just kidding. Is to realize, number one, that Asaph writes this for parents to teach their children about the Lord. That's his main goal, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But also to realize that the nation of Israel, it's a history of God being super faithful and then the people being unfaithful. And I think we can relate to that. God has never been unfaithful to us, but we constantly are unfaithful to him. And I love it, though, because as difficult as some of the things are in this psalm and the difficulties that God goes through and how he has to judge Israel, it ends up on a high note, and we just see the graciousness of God. So we see Psalm 78, a contemplation of Asaph. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." So Asaph is reminding his people, the nation of Israel, who will be hearing this psalm, that they have heard this story before. When I'm telling you guys, you've heard it before. You have heard it before. Probably we've heard this saying before as well. Those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. That if we don't understand the past, we're going to make the same mistakes over and over again. That's why it's important for us as parents to teach our children, so they hopefully don't go and make the same mistakes we did. Solomon put it this way. He said, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. It's all been here before. What's a lesson that we can get, even from these three verses? It's this, that the Word of God, the Bible, is what gives us proper perspective. What Asaph is trying to do through Psalm 78 is giving a perspective, a history of the nation of Israel, how God has been faithful, how man's been unfaithful, so that the children of the people won't go in the same direction. Let's break the cycle. Let's do something different. So for us, we have to realize that the Word of God will give us perspective that we need to understand this world and then live victoriously in it. And that's a great promise. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us this, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." And I become more and more convinced of that every day, that if we would seek to study the Word of God and understand the Word of God and most importantly, obey the Word of God, then, man, things would change. Things would change in our lives. Things would change in the lives of those around us. But we have to come to the Word, and that's what Asaph is seeking to point out. Now, again, now in verse 4, we see the main reason why Asaph wrote this psalm. He says, "We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works which he has done." So the whole point is to teach the children, to teach the children. It is vitally important, and you know, I don't have a physical soapbox, but I'm about to get on one for just a little while. It's vitally important to train children in the scriptures from childhood. Vitally important. Vitally important. Children's church is vitally important. It's a thankless job. I understand that. I understand that you don't see results. I understand that, you know, your students don't go home and say, "Well, I should write a letter to my children's church teacher because they have blessed my life in such a great way." They don't go home and do that kind of thing. They toss their paper on the way out and they do their own thing. But the fact is, kids need to be taught the Bible. Kids need to be read Bible stories when they're small. Kids need to be prayed with. They need to be taught to live by biblical guidelines in the home. It's vitally, vitally important. Let me just give you a few scriptures so that you know that I'm not just making this up. The Lord says through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart," speaking to the adults. And he says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." Every time except when you're sleeping, then you need to be talking to your kids about the Word. How about Proverbs 22, verse 6? "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." We use that verse quite a bit. And then also, I love the example in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, the guy who Paul said, "I have no one like-minded as Timothy." His grandma and his mom taught him the Scriptures from when he's a little bitty, from when he was knee-high to a grasshopper. And he grew up in the Scriptures and became a great man of God. Now remember this. Why am I hammering this so much? Because every day, the world, the flesh, and the devil are seeking to mold children. Every day. Every single day. The world, just the culture, seeking to mold kids. The flesh, they carry that sin nature around with them just like we do. And so that's seeking to mold them. The devil, a real adversary, is seeking to mold children into his image, to shape them. Therefore, as adults, every day we must seek to shape our children into the image of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't believe some lies. And there's some lies that we can hear from other people. Hopefully our baloney detector goes off when we hear these things. One lie is, "Well, I'll just let them decide for themselves what to believe. Just let them decide. You know, it's not for me to decide." No, because the devil doesn't say, "Oh, you're letting them wait to decide. I'm just going to take a day off, and I'm going to give them space." No, they're going to be assaulted. So we have to teach them. Another lie is, "I don't want to burn them out on the Bible or church. They'll get burned out, man." I tell you what. Well, they don't get burned out on movies. They don't get burned out on all these other things, and so we can't use that as an excuse. Or how about, "Well, you know, just all kids have to go through that rebellious stage. You know, that's just the way things go." None of those things are the wisdom of God. None of those things are things that you could hear coming from the mouth of Jesus Christ. So we need to think about that, because our culture seeks to shape us as adults to get to our kids. We must test everything by the word of God and says, "What does God want from our kids? What does he desire?" He desires that they be taught the word of God from an early age. In fact, it's kind of even the reverse a little bit, in the sense that God wants us to become more like children. He wants us to believe like children. He sees them as the model of how a believer is to be. All right, verse 5, moving on. "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." So it's basically, again, asking the kids be taught the word of God, be taught the law of God, the commandments of God, so they wouldn't go in the footsteps of the generation before who didn't obey the word of God. But notice, why was the command given to teach the children the word of God? Two reasons we see here. Number one, that they would become believers. Notice it says there that they would set their hope in God. That they would set their hope in God. Verse 7. Isn't that a cool thing? For a person, a child, to set their hope in God. That's a desire. And how does that come? Well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. As a kid continually hears the word of God, then they set their hope in God. They become believers. And secondly, so that they would become obedient. Notice in verse 7 it says, "And not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." And then on in verse 8 talks about so they wouldn't be rebellious and stubborn and all that bad stuff. So God's desire is for children to grow up to become obedient believers who serve Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate goal. So I want to take the pressure off in one sense to realize that if our kids become obedient believers in Jesus Christ, then everything else is just icing on the cake. Everything else. This should be the goal and desire for our kids. All other success, whether it's academic, athletic, professional, that's secondary. That is to be put underneath a child who is just obedient to Jesus Christ. You see, you can grow up with different expectations. And in my household, you know, my parents weren't Christians when I was growing up. And so everything was about academic excellence. So what it was. You be the best. You get the best grades. You do these things. And I thank them for pushing me in the direction of doing my best at everything. But that became everything. And then what happens is you get into a bigger place where there's a lot smarter people and everything, and you don't have that to hang on to anymore, and you're kind of, well, is this all there is to life? Or you get that degree. Or I knew of a girl who was a friend of mine, and she never made a B in all of college, in all of going through vet school, all A's. All A's. But she was hollow. There's nothing to her. No depth, no substance, because she didn't know the Lord. And so for us to our kids is to say, number one is be an obedient believer to Jesus Christ. If you do great in school, you always want to do your best, that's great. But that's not where your worth comes from. That's not what you've been created to be. And I think that, you know, a lot of kids, they don't realize this, even from Christian parents, because Christian parents sometimes, if there's a conflict between church and extracurricular activity, church goes out the window. Well, we just can't make it to church because we got this thing on Wednesdays and we got that thing on Sundays and we got this. And then so not setting an example of what it means to be an obedient believer. We have to realize, okay, at the end of this life, was my kids, you know, junior high soccer more important than hearing the words from Jesus Christ, well done, good and faithful servant? And we need to set that example for kids. Now, again, why would we do this? Why? Because this is God's overwhelming desire for our children. I don't want this to be Steve's, you know, self-help raising kids. It's not what this is about. This is what the Lord wants. What does God want from every single person? Let me read for you Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? My ears perk up. Okay, what does God require? But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. No matter what kid, what profession or whatever your kid ends up doing, your child ends up doing, if your child grows up to do the right thing, to love mercy and to walk humbly with God, your child is exactly what God wants him to be. Exactly what God wants him to be. So that's a blessing, and it's a good goal for us as parents. Verse 9, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders which he had shown them. Now, this failure of Ephraim, which was the largest tribe in northern Israel, we don't know what happened. It's not recorded for us in Scripture. But I think the point of Asaph bringing this out is that even the mightiest can fall. Even though Ephraim was this big tribe and they were very powerful, they can fall just like anyone else. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul warns, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Always to be careful and always to be ready. All right, moving on. God's faithfulness we see in verse 12 through 16. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime, he also led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. So just kind of recounting, almost like a cliff notes on the Exodus. He says, you know, God parted the Red Sea. God used that pillar of cloud to guide the people and to shade them by day. He used a pillar of fire by night to lead them, to give them warmth. He brought them water out of the rock, just reminding them of God's faithfulness. Now he's going to contrast it with God, with man's unfaithfulness in verse 17 through 20. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Wow. It's really shocking. And perhaps we've read Exodus a bunch of times, and we like, okay, we've read Numbers, and we realize, oh, children of Israel, there they go again. It's just, you know, playing the fool. But notice what they said. They're basically saying, what has God done for us lately? What's he done for us lately? He provided water, big deal. Can he give us bread? Can he give us meat? Well, God can't bring water out of a rock. You know, I mean, that's the kind of attitude that they're having here. And I think at this point, we have to take a step back, because we can become so familiar with the text that we kind of loses its power. But apply this to our own lives. Ask ourselves, you know, if we have children, you know, what if our kids spoke to us this way? There would be whipping time, man. I tell you what. Or what if we, when we were children, we spoke to our parents this way? Probably worse than whipping. There'd be hospital time. You know, this attitude that they had toward God. It's crazy. And notice how the Lord responded. He wasn't very happy with this. Verse 21, therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and they did not trust his salvation. The Lord God, who is the creator of the universe, he is no softy. He doesn't say, oh, those kids, I tell you what, they're just always messing around and get a load of them. It's not like that. He's very long-suffering, but there comes a point where he says, you've gone too far. And I want to kind of bring that out. But first, for a minute, just to scare us, notice how he says, you know, the Lord was furious, a fire was kindled, and anger also came up. Those are not words that I want to see related to God with me in the picture. That's not what I want, and that's where God was. But why was he so angry? What set God off? Because they doubted God. That's what set God off. Notice verse 22, they did not believe God, and they did not trust in his salvation. If you want to know what angers God, it's doubting him. It's doubting him. It's doubting. They were doubting God's love for them. They were doubting God's plan for them. They were doubting God's ability to save them. That's exactly what they were doing. And you know why? What they based their doubts on? Was it based on the Red Sea parting? Was it based on God's revealed word? Was it based on anything? No. It was based entirely on their circumstances. They were hot. They were sweaty. They were in a desert. They didn't know where they were going. And they're frustrated about the situation. So they just basically blew up against God. Now, I want to talk about this for just a moment. And I'll get you out of here on time. But I really believe all this boils down to unfulfilled expectations. Unfulfilled expectation. This is something the Lord's really been speaking to me a lot about. And here it goes something like this. Unfulfilled expectations with the Lord. God doesn't behave in the way that I expect him to, in the time period that I expect him to. Therefore, I am free to doubt him, and I'm free to speak to him any way that I choose, and finally, I'm free to leave him. And there's a warning here. Beware of the curse of unfulfilled expectations. Beware of the temptation to divorce God because he hasn't lived up to your expectations. Now, I've experienced really my fill of this. It's getting close to 6 years that we've been out here. And I've experienced that, you know, many people have come and many people have gone. And I'm not blind. And I filled up the turnip truck a few days ago, but it wasn't yesterday. And I realized that I haven't fulfilled the expectations of a lot of people. Understand that. You know, and it gets kind of personal at times, but, you know, just like, well, Steve's not who I want him to be, or he's not this, or he's not that. I understand that. But you know what? At the end of the day, though, that can hurt my feelings as a person. I know that I'm not God. So I can't fulfill people's expectations. But you know what? What I'm personally really sick of is in the last 10 years of being a Christian, how many people have walked away from the Lord because he hasn't fulfilled their expectations? And it kills me to see my friends walking away, to see people in the youth group who were walking with the Lord for a little while, and they just give up. And I believe that every person who walks away from the Lord, it comes down to this issue. He doesn't fulfill their expectation in some way. It's not because he's deficient. It's not because he's wrong. It's not because he's not perfect, because he's all those things. But it all is just like John chapter 6, where Jesus wouldn't feed them when they wanted to be fed. He had a different plan for them that day. And so they walked away. So I just want to encourage you, because there's going to come times where you're upset, you're frustrated. Believe me, I've had plenty of times in the last 10 years where God did not fulfill my expectations. But at the end of the day, I have to decide, well whose deal is this anyway? Whose world is this anyway? Is this my world or is this the Lord's world? So I say to you with all my heart, for when those times come when you feel like you're just going to divorce God, don't do it. Don't do it. Stick with him, okay? He's always right, and people are going to continue to leave on a daily basis, and it doesn't seem like it gets any easier. But you stick with him. He's going to prove himself right in the end. Verse 23. Yet he had commanded the clouds above, and he had opened the doors of heaven. It rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. That's pretty cool. The first angel's food bread right there. I tell you what, verse 25. No, angel's food cake. But manna is food of angels. And it was given to them on a daily basis. And I think there's a principle here again, is that God has promised to provide for his children, but the life he provides is one of simplicity. Simplicity. He provided for them manna every day, but it wasn't something fancy. In fact, they complained because it wasn't so fancy. Yeah, I know it's got all vitamins and minerals and everything else, but you know what? It's not really exciting. Doesn't seem like Bobby Flay cooked this. You know, they're really not happy about the whole situation. But I love what it says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All your need, not all your greed. He'll supply all your need. And I love what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. You've got some food, you've got some clothes. It's good to be happy about that. But the unfaithful person is never satisfied. The person is that person, the unfaithful person, always looking for a better deal. Always looking, who's got something a little more to offer me? Verse 26, he caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. It also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. So they were complaining, we want meat, we want meat, we want meat. I'm tired of this manna, meat, 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 meat. So God said, okay, I'll give you some meat. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp and all around their dwellings. So they ate and were filled, and he gave them their own desire. So you can read about this in Numbers chapter 11, and it says that they ate. And what happens is they just didn't eat a little bit. They began to gorge themselves and just constantly just filling their bodies with this stuff. And God gave them over to their own desire. It reminds me a lot of Romans chapter 1. God gave them over. It says, they were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. And so God gave them over to their carnal desires, and what happened? It killed them. And again, it's something that happens every day. The abuse of drugs or alcohol or sexual immorality or you name it, and people just... they just can't get enough of it, and it kills them. That's what happened here. You would think they would learn their lesson. Verse 32, in spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days were consumed in futility and their years in fear. Basically, this is referring to how they didn't enter the promised land. Because they didn't learn their lesson, they got to the edge of the promised land. What happened? You know what? These 10 guys said, they're too big, we can't go in. And so they didn't get to go into the promised land, so what they get to do? Okay, just take a lap, another lap. If you ever took gym in school, probably had that coach, take a lap. And you're just running and getting nowhere. And that's what they did for 40 years. Why? Because they were unfaithful. The life of unfaithfulness causes a person to miss God's best, even for a believer. A believer can absolutely miss God's best if they're unfaithful. Verse 34, when he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. So it seems good. When they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer, nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth. They lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. So they were just like a kid who gets in trouble and just wants to get out of the situation. Oh, yeah, Mom, I did wrong. I'm sorry. I apologize. And then just do the same thing right afterwards. Yeah, God, okay, I'm sorry. This enough's enough. And they went right back. They drew near to God with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. So the Lord was patient with them. It's so good. I love Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Just have to remember that on a daily basis. And it's good to pray to the Lord and just to be so honest with him. I catch myself in prayers lately that I just say something and then I have to rephrase because I know that wasn't right. I know that God knows better. I know that that wasn't the way to go, and he just knows that I'm but dust. verse 40. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. That's crazy. Reminds me of Jesus. Remember, he was there in Nazareth, and it says he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Our unbelief can limit what God can do in our lives and in lives of those around us, because God chooses to work through faith. Verse 42, they did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. He turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. So he's recapping all the plagues. And they also gave their crops to the caterpillar, their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. And he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. See, there's the Red Sea again. And he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. What grace. What grace after all of that mess to still do so much. God is so gracious. And so the Lord took care of them completely. But as we get into the promised land, it's the same old story. Verse 56. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God, did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, and they provoked him to anger with their high places, and they moved him to jealousy with their carved images. You can read all about that in the book of Judges, if you dare. When God heard this, he was furious, and greatly abhorred Israel. So he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. That's referring to how the ark was taken captive. You can read about that in 1 Samuel. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men. Their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword. Phinehas and Hophni were both killed at that time, and their widows made no lamentation. So just tragic, same old story. You can see why Asaph is so committed to children, knowing all this, so they wouldn't go in the same direction. And then we see again God's grace, verse 65. Then the Lord awoke us from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies, and he put them into a perpetual reproach. So what he's saying is not that God, you know, took a nap during this time, but that basically God came out and worked. And who did he work through? He worked first of all through Saul and Jonathan. And then he replaced them with David. And during that time, God subdued the nations under the hand of Israel. We'll close up with these verses 67 through 72. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph, did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And so all there, it's talking about how God chose to dwell among his people there in Judah, and he rose up from Judah their second greatest king, King David, because he was going to raise up their first greatest king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, also from Judah. But again, it's a story of grace. Story of grace. God's faithfulness, man's unfaithfulness, but God's grace superabounding. So what's the moral of the story? How do we deal with depression and live a life of faithfulness? I think it's don't forget to remember. Just remember. Remember. And don't believe the lie. Again, this is not what God says. God does not say to anyone, well, I'm just going to keep telling them stuff, you know, but there's no hope for any of them. There's no hope. I don't even know why I do it. God doesn't do that kind of stuff. Now, obviously, during the time of Jeremiah, the majority of them were like that. But God commands us to keep on saying, because there's hope. If you look at me and you look at you, perhaps, and if someone who were a Christian looked at you and me in our unbelieving state, they might have said, there's no hope for them. they would have looked at me and said, man, that idiot, I don't think anyone could ever do anything with him. But God can do something. God can do something. So don't lose hope. Remember all that God has done. Remember God's word. Meditate on it. Talk to people about it. And be encouraged that God has worked in the past, and God is not dead. God is still very, very much alive, and he's still very, very able to work. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that it's not hopeless. Lord, we thank you that, again, as we talked about earlier with Jeremiah, though he was not able to see the fruit of his ministry, we're the fruit of his ministry, Lord. We have drawn great strength. I have drawn great strength for his faithfulness. Lord, for his willingness to endure persecution and just heartache to tell the truth. His integrity, God, we thank you for him. We thank you that Jeremiah is a man who you have exalted highly. He's a man who, Lord, you've used greatly. We think of him, Father, even in contrast to Jonah, who saw great revival but was not a man after your own heart. And Lord Jesus, when you came upon earth, people compared you to Jeremiah, not to Jonah, that you had a heart like Jeremiah's. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us a heart, Lord, to love people, to serve them, to be faithful to you no matter what. And so ask for that fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray that in our own hearts and our minds that we would be able to see clearly in this dark world, that we would be able to see the light and understand, Lord, that we're playing for keeps, that the things that we deal with, the heavenly things, are holy, Lord, and that they're forever. I pray that you would help us to see clearly, Lord, to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with you. We thank you and pray that, Lord, you would just allow these truths to sink deep into our lives and that we'd bear good fruit, for by this you are glorified, Father. I pray in Jesus' name.